And if the rest of you can make your way to Matthew chapter 25, that would be a wonderful thing. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Let me go ahead and read that for us. The parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus speaking here, saying, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Well, there's a story told by author and pastor John Ortberg. Ortberg tells of a fictitious manual for Peace Corps volunteers who are heading to South America. Now, he offers advice on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda. So, I say this only because there were two movies. There was a movie called Anaconda, and I think Anaconda 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Not that I've seen these movies, I've just been told about them, where a large snake comes and terrorizes a lake area. But another movie is called Snakes on a Plane. Not that I've seen the movie, but I've been told about it. Dangerous creatures being brought from one part of the world to the next, even possibly an anaconda. Now, it has nothing to do with the fact that we're going to a lake area today. And planes regularly fly over Groton Wood and drop things occasionally. But I offer this to say, what do you do today if you encounter an anaconda? Well, here's what the fictitious manual for the Peace Corps volunteers suggests. 10 steps. Listen carefully. Take copious notes. 1. If you are attacked by an anaconda, don't run. The snake is faster than you are. 2. Lie flat on the ground. 3. Put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. 4. This is where it gets nerve-wracking. 4. The snake will begin to climb over your body. You know, to really enhance this, just close your eyes and think of this. 5. Don't panic. 6. Close your eyes. The snake will begin to swallow you from the feet end. 7. Step 6 will take a long time. 8, after a while, slowly, slowly, and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth, and then suddenly, sever the snake's head. 9, be sure your knife is sharp. 10, be sure you have your knife. Well, Ortberg gives us these rather humorous, if not slightly macabre, instructions to make a serious point. You never really know what life is going to throw at you. You don't know what's lurking around the corner. But when you are called, and you will be called, you need to know what to do when a crisis hits. And if you wait until the crisis hits to start to become prepared, because the crisis will hit, then you've waited too long. You need to be prepared first. The need to be prepared for all situations. Have you ever found yourself unprepared for a crisis or a situation. Maybe it's something simple, sort of, like walking into a class and saying, "Oh, that's an exam that's being handed out. I'm not ready for that." Maybe some bills, slightly more serious, come due, more than you can handle. Maybe a job is lost. Maybe even more serious, an illness comes and hits you, or a car accident. Things that you're really not expecting at all. Who really ever expects those things? We're trying to address two questions, really, over the next few weeks. What is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, and how are we to be prepared for it? How do we live in light of it? What if the world ended tomorrow? What if the world ended today? We need to be prepared for what's called the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Imminent. You'll hear that term quite a bit from Christians who study the doctrine of the second coming. It's imminence. Imminence means nearness. It's near. It could happen at any moment. Sudden. Christ's return is right there at the doorstep. And it's always imminent, even though he's delaying. It was imminent for the first century believers. It was imminent for those who lived during the second millennium. It's imminent for those of us who are in the year 2000-aught and now 2000-whatever it is, 13. It's going to be imminent in the year 4000 if Christ were to delay that long. It's always imminent, right at the doorstep, according to his timetable. But our response isn't to predict the day, but to be ready for that day, to be watchful, to be attentive. And as I touched on last week, we need to find the balance between the two ends of the pendulum swing, if you will. On one end, you have a dismissal of it, out of sight, out of mind. It's a myth. It's a fairy tale made up by some religious leader long ago. It's not going to happen. If something like that would have happened, don't you think it would have happened by now? But 2,000 plus years have passed. It's not going to happen. The other end of the pendulum swing is being so immersed in that particular doctrine that we're constantly scanning the headlines, looking for anything and everything that happens in the Middle East or with Israel, saying, is this the end? Is this the fulfillment of prophecy? And so we read our Bible in light of the headlines of the day, and we become too consumed with it. By the way, did you know that when you study the doctrine of the Antichrist, even over the past 50, 60 years, American evangelicals, who by nature tend to be more conservative politically, and I say that by way of a lead-in, American evangelicals have thought that several world leaders might be the final Antichrist, including Barack Obama and Ronald Reagan. Now, I say that because those are the two patron saints of either Republicans, Ronald Reagan, or Democrats, Barack Obama. American evangelicals, depending on what that president is doing at any given time, tends to label that person as the Antichrist. Sometimes we're infatuated by these things. And so how do we find the balance? And say, take a deep breath and let's look at this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. We need to live in light of his return. We need to be prepared for that day. How prepared you are determines whether, in the words of Scripture, you are foolish or wise. The foolish all too easily forget, ignore the promise of Jesus' return, and they have to face the ramifications for their actions, while the wise expectantly watch for it, and they wait for all of the blessings that will come with Jesus' return. You see, the second coming is an actual future event. It's not metaphorical. It's not spiritual. It is imminent. It will be literal, visible, unmistakable. It will come with all of the fanfare of a king coming back, the loud trumpets of the angels. Everybody heads up because here he comes. Remember what I said last week. When he comes back, you won't have to turn on your favorite news venue to catch the breaking news. You won't miss it. Every human on this earth will see it. It will happen, and it will be unmistakable. And I need to be clear, when it happens, there will be no chance at that point of repentance. It's not like we will start to see the signs in the sky, and then people will say, now I need to believe in Jesus. Once the signs happen, everything happens at once, and he will come back, and you are either ready, wise, or not ready, unwise. And so the promise of salvation stands now. Don't wait for the future to repent. Repent now. If you don't know who Jesus is, come and talk to us today, because today, actually this moment, is all that we're guaranteed. The foolish all too easily forget the promise of Jesus' return, while the wise expectantly watch for it. And so what if the world did end tomorrow? Are you watching? Are you ready? The foolish all too readily forget about the imminence of his second coming. Here in Matthew 25, we have a parable. We have a parable of the kingdom of God, the final stage of the kingdom of God. The kingdom, in one sense, has broken into space and time. Jesus stands before the woman at the well and says, a time is coming and is now here. The kingdom is now here, in some sense, with Jesus. It's broken into space and time. But the kingdom is still coming. And so scholars talk about the now and the not yet of the kingdom. It's now here, in part. It's not yet fully here. When Christ comes back, the not yet will merge with the now and become what will be. And so this is another teaching on the kingdom of God. And Jesus has taught about the kingdom of God before. And he draws on his former teachings. Think of the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. The wise build their house on the rock. The foolish build their house on the shifting sand. Think of the parable of the four soils. The seed, the word of God, is scattered. Three of the soils either produce no sign of life whatsoever, or very shallow roots that burn up in persecution, or Satan comes and snatches away the word, what have you. Those are three of the four soils, non-believers. But the fourth soil, that's where the word comes down and finds real growth, life. That's the believer. Within the visible church, you're always going to have the parable of the four soils, or the wheat and the tares. In other words, in any given congregation, despite our best efforts, even at membership, you're always going to have people who profess Christ but turn out to be weeds or tares. But when Christ comes back, he will separate the two. He's drawing on those teachings. Specifically, here in Matthew 25, he's drawing on the end of Matthew 24, where he teaches about the wise and the wicked servant. The wise servant is one who's ready and waiting and active and prepared for the return of his master as he tends the house in his master's absence. But the wicked servant is one who dismisses it. He's gone, let's party. Let's live life to the fullest. In fact, let me abuse you, not prepare you. That's the wicked servant. Christ is drawing on all of that. Verses 1 to 3, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Weddings in that early Judaic culture took place often at night. Not sure if you're aware of that. The weddings took place at night. Rarely do we do that anymore in our culture. They're often during the day, afternoon. But here they were always at night. And you have virgins who are standing there. Why the virgins? Well, because they were anticipating their upcoming wedding. They were chosen by the bride and the groom to be a part of their bridal party. It was an honor, an absolute honor to be one of the chosen ones there. There were 10 virgins, and they were thinking of their day in the sun, if you will. Now, it was a solemn event, a wedding was. And there were a lot of social pressures put on you, a lot of social expectations. What the virgins would do is they would wait at night with lamps, torches, actually, is what they were. They were sticks wrapped with cloth dipped in oil. And the oil would burn for about 15 minutes before you had to replenish it. They were standing at the bride's house. They were there waiting for the groom to come to the bride's house, and then they would call the bride out, and the virgins would lead the procession back to the groom's house. They lit the way. They were in a place of honor. There were such high regard for weddings that it's noted that rabbis, when they were teaching, rabbis really controlled the towns, by the way. When the rabbis were teaching, if a wedding processional went by, they would stop their lectures. If there were religious observances going on at the synagogue, they would stop that and everybody would go out and watch the processional go by. These were key events in the society. And there were the virgins leading the way. Now, the bride and the groom, and here's where we lost this in our culture, they were already betrothed, contractually obligated, if you will, not quite married, but a little stronger than engaged. They were betrothed, and so the wedding celebration could happen at any moment. There were no more cultural rituals, if you will, to go through. It could happen at any moment. The virgins had to be watchful. They were told the day, roughly, but they were not told the hour. All of them took their lamps. 5 did not take flasks of oil to replenish. Why didn't they take more? Why were the 5 virgins unprepared? Well, they presumed to know when the wedding would take place. But they should have known that delays were common. It could take a while. Delays were common because families would often haggle over the value of gifts to be given to the bride. And so you had the parents who would often argue and ruin the wedding. Our culture's changed so much. Not at all. But that's what was happening. And they would say, she's quite the catch. Pony up. That's all you're going to give? And so that would take a while. And the groom is sitting there saying, come on, get on with it. And then finally it's time to go and get his bride. So delays were common. Verses 5 to 8, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, quick, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Note, both the wise and the foolish all became drowsy and slept. It wasn't just the foolish who became drowsy. They all slept, even the wise. It happens to all of us. Can't you stay awake for just a few minutes and watch while I pray, said Jesus. And they just kept falling asleep. We all do that. We all become inactive in our walk with Christ. We need to guard against it. But the difference between the wise and the foolish isn't that some stayed awake while others fell asleep. You wish that the wise had stayed awake, but that's not the difference. The difference was in their preparedness. How prepared were they when they woke up? Because the cry goes out, no more waiting. Time to rally, time for the escort to the celebration. This is your moment in the sun. All of the social expectations, all of the social pressures, the virgins are to lead the way. Don't blow it. He's here. When? At midnight? The cry goes out at midnight? Who has a wedding at midnight? But it wasn't their job to say when the wedding would happen. Thank you for this high honor. Please start the wedding between 7 o'clock and 10 o'clock, because I have something important to do later. No. If you were asked, then you won. You didn't refuse. But once you received the invitation, then you were ready indefinitely. You didn't determine when the wedding would happen. You had to be prepared for a time of the groom's choosing. And I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:2, when Paul is teaching, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will sneak up on you." Jesus teaches the same thing in Matthew 24, just a chapter earlier. He's going to come back like a thief. You need to be prepared. And I learned that lesson the hard way twice, when I had two computers, plural, stolen from me. The first was in my driveway. I forgot to lock my door. I live in this wonderful little neighborhood over in Westford, no crime. But I always get in the habit of locking my door. Wouldn't you know, I forgot to lock my door. Came out the next morning and my briefcase was stolen with my new MacBook. Those of you who are PC lovers say, ha, 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 ha. But those things are expensive. And it was gone. And when I went to the police, they said, "What street do you live on?" I told them. They said, "Your street was burglarized last night. Whoever it was went down and tried every door handle. And whatever one was open, they reached in and took it. Jackpot with yours." Well, that was an expensive lesson to learn. Got a new MacBook. I'm there in my office Sunday morning at church. We had to be ready. We had Sunday school first, and then we had our service. We wrapped up Sunday school. I was preparing for a France meeting that afternoon after the service. Got my PowerPoint presentation all ready, closed it up, turned off the lights, left my door open because the workers in children's church would often go in my office to pick up some extra supplies. We only had so much space. Well, wouldn't you know, I come down after the Christmas cantata service of all things. Scrooge came that day. And I went down to grab my MacBook for the meeting, and it's gone. I'm pretty sure who did it. Kid in the youth group. Couldn't prove it. Told the police. They suspected him too. They called him in, but they couldn't prove it. Well, twice. Obviously, had I known when it was going to happen, I wouldn't have left my computer there. It was my own dumb fault. But we need to be prepared for the thieves that come in the night, and that's how the day of the Lord will be. You see, the difference between the wise and the foolish was how prepared they were. The foolish ran out of oil, and they tried to get some from the others. Quick, 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 give us some. They were unprepared. They weren't ready for the delay. Are we watching for the return of Christ? Are we ready for his sudden, unexpected return? Because, verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you." How do you not know us? You could almost hear them saying. And the answer comes from those parables that I mentioned earlier. They were one of the other three soils. They were the tares. They were the wicked servants. They may have professed his name, but then the persecution comes, or the demands of Christ come, and they fall away. There was no fruit. So the lesson for us is, we can profess all we want, but there needs to be evidence in our life that the profession is legitimate, that we genuinely are believers. And one of the primary evidences of a life that's been transformed by Christ is that we are waiting anxiously, expectantly for his return, that we're prepared for him, that we're doing what we can to get others prepared. Translation, evangelizing. Our hearts are broken for the things that break God's heart. There's a folly, if you will, in overestimating his return. And there's a folly in underestimating his return. Here's what I mean. You can either overestimate and think that he's coming back today, he's coming back today, he's coming back today, become so enthralled with it that you disengage from culture, that you fail to be salt and light, that you forget that people are lost and Christ is delaying so that people can come to know him. But we're so wrapped up in he's coming back today, 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 that we forget sometimes to actually engage people with the gospel. That's the folly that we need to avoid. But then there's underestimating. Well, it's been a while, a long while. Could it be that it's not true? Could it be that maybe he'll come back someday in the great beyond, long after I'm dead, and we become apathetic, lazy, inattentive, and before you know it, we start to doubt the very things we once believed? There's a folly in that as well. One of the commentators says, don't assume that he will return immediately, nor eventually. Rather, expect him constantly while persevering and planning for the future in case he continues to delay. Being ready, but also being ready in case he continues to delay. The foolish all too easily forget the promise of his return. There was a story published in a British newspaper. It began with the following sentence: heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent day trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband Oliver left her on the forecourt of a garage, and he drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. I couldn't believe he'd gone without me, Mrs. Naylor told the Western Morning News. I usually sit in the back because I can move around more, but normally we talk to one another. The couple, both in their 70s, had pulled into a garage to change a tire. Mr. Naylor got in, drove off, and didn't notice his wife's absence until he had arrived in Bridgewater. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, honey, where do you want to get out? When she didn't answer, he turned around and discovered he had left her behind. The paper added that the couple had been married for 40 years. No word on whether they are still married. Forgetting the ones that we love. Forgetting to talk to them, to care for them, to watch out for them, taking them for granted, becoming lethargic, inattentive, lazy, distracted. It's not just that man with his wife. It's us with God. We forget to cultivate our walk. We forget his word. We become drowsy. We fall asleep. We forget to live in light of his return. You see, the foolish all too easily forget the promise of his return. Are you watching? Are you ready? Because the wise, on the other hand, they eagerly and expectantly watch for him to come back. Verse 4, the wise take flasks of oil with their lamps. They were prepared. They knew that delays were common, perhaps even to be expected. And even though they made the mistake of falling asleep, they were equipped for the wait. The wise answer, since there won't be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. At first glance, she said, well, hold on here. Where's their compassion? They were prepared, and yes, their friends were unprepared, but their friends said, can you give us some? Can you help us out? And they said, no. I thought your life was supposed to bear fruit. Doesn't fruit share? Well, actually, it would have been inappropriate for them to share in that context. Why? Well, they weren't simply looking out for themselves. That's not what this text is talking about. They were prepared for the event, for the celebration. If they had given some of their oil to their friends, they would run the risk and the probability of not being prepared for the whole processional. And if you are walking in that processional and your lamp goes out, that's not just embarrassing for you. It would dishonor the bride and the groom. You need to be prepared to honor them at all costs. You could not run the risk of running out of oil. And so even if there were 5 lamps that would be constantly lit, you needed to have your lamp lit. Are we ready to give Christ all the honor come what may? Are we that committed to him that all of our lives are prepared, that everything that we have is to honor him and to say, Christ, Christ, Christ? That's what they were doing for the bride and the groom. You see, preparedness is a natural result of a commitment to Christ above all things. Verses 9 and 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The 5 went in with him to what Scripture elsewhere calls the marriage feast of the Lamb, that eternal blessedness, where they sit down and they see all the saints from ages past. You're the one I read about in Scripture. Abraham, you look a lot different than I thought you did. tell me about the time when you almost sacrificed your son. Moses, how cool was that to see the water go back? Tell me about that. That's when we get to have all those fun conversations. Actually, that's when we're wrapped up in gazing at Jesus forever and saying, what more could I possibly want? That's the marriage feast of the Lamb. And they are brought in because they are known by the groom. He doesn't say, I don't know you. Rather, he invites them in. The door then is shut. And that's a good thing for those who know him. For those who know him, those who are wise, they are in, sitting at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and they will never be thrown out. They are shut in, protected. No harm could ever come to them at that point. They are free from the effects of sin, free from the effects of the fall. That is when every tear is wiped away. No more death, no more dying. Come and enter into your blessed rest. That's what we're waiting for, and it's theirs forever. But when the door is shut for those on the outside, is there anything more terrifying? Because it will never be opened again. And that's why we who are wise, we who know Christ, need to tell others so that they will be on the inside of the doors, so that they will repent. What if the world ended tomorrow? You need not fear the return of Christ if you know him. Are you watching? Are you ready? Luke says, and it was read earlier in the service, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. There's a story about a wealthy American newspaper publisher. His name was James Gordon Bennett. In 1835, he started a newspaper, perhaps you've heard of it, called the New York Herald. He had two lavish apartments in Paris, a French country estate, a yacht harbored in Europe, you know, like most of us. He also had three homes in the United States, even though he hadn't lived in this country for over 10 years. But the servants in each of his homes always needed to be prepared for his unexpected arrival. It was written of him, each house was fully staffed, ready to serve him should he stride in the front door unannounced. The wine cellars were kept stocked. Fires roared in the grates. Sheets were turned down nightly. The foolish all too easily forget the promise of his return, but the wise, they eagerly watch for it. Like most couples preparing for a wedding, Dave Best and his fiancée were probably worried about whether or not everyone would show up on time for their wedding on July 6th, 2008. They didn't need to worry about their friend, Dave Barclay, because he was so excited about the wedding, he showed up a year early. When Dave Best wrote to Barclay telling him about the July 6th wedding in Wales, Barclay assumed that Best meant July 6th, 2007. So he bought a plane ticket from Toronto for $1,000. He arrived in Wales, called his buddy to get a few details about the location of the venue for the ceremony, and it was only then that he realized that he was just a little bit early. After a year, he gave it another try and said, at least it assured me a mention in the wedding speech. Yes, it did. So what? Again, don't assume that he will return immediately and so withdraw from the world. But don't assume that he will return eventually and so neglect to cultivate a spirit of watchfulness. Rather, expect him constantly, persevering, planning for the future in case he delays further. If you don't know him, as I said, there's no guarantee for even later today. He's delaying because he's patient. He doesn't want you to perish. Come. Come to know him as Father and Savior rather than as judge. And that offer stands today. Because it says that when he comes back, there will be tears of mourning from the nations. Those aren't tears of repentance. Those are tears that it's too late. We are only awaiting his return. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. If you do know him, commit to telling as many people about him as you can before he returns, because there's one thing you can't do in heaven, and that's evangelize. The foolish all too easily forget about the promise of his return, but the wise eagerly, expectantly watch for it. Let's pray. Father, we want to be ready. We thank you for our salvation in Christ. We thank you that we can stand before you as saved brothers and sisters, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And when we stand before you and the angels are there and Satan is accusing us, we can only plead Christ. Christ from the first, Christ to the last. And you, Father, because of that once and for all sacrifice of your Son, will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Enjoy the feast. Lord, I pray if there are people here on the fence wondering who Jesus is, wondering what I'm even talking about, that you would so prick their hearts that even now, this day, that they would come to know you as Savior and Lord. Give them the courage to come and talk to me or anybody that was on the stage, Father, any of their Christian friends. May this moment not pass. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may you go and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.